Morning, and turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew, the last chapter, chapter 28. Once again, we'll read the Great Commission, starting in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come before you and we prepare to look at your word, we want to ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that we would come to see and hear and to understand what you have to say to us. Especially, Father, on this important topic of the Great Commission and the authority of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, our nation has been stunned by a mass murder that defies explanation. 28 people dead, 20 of them elementary school students. The grief these families are going through is beyond description. For the next several weeks, we will be hearing all the speculating concerning how and why this tragedy occurred. The gun control advocates have already begun their campaign. These families haven't even had a chance to mourn, and the politics has already started. But the big question that will be asked is why? Why did this have to happen? It's events such as this that even cause many Christians to question whether or not God is in control of all things. For if he is, then why does he allow tragedies such as this to happen? Well, let me say this. It's important that Christians, you and I, not be silent during times of great tragedy. But now is not the time to engage in political rhetoric. It is a time to give aid to those who need it. It is a time to comfort those who are mourning. And the greatest comfort we can give is to ensure people that God has not forgotten them. That Jesus Christ is on the throne in heaven. And that every act of injustice will be punished because he is sovereign in control of his world. We cannot, nor should we speculate why this particular tragedy has occurred. But we can bring the love and comfort of the Holy Trinity to those who are in mourning. The greatest comfort we have as Christians is that Jesus Christ came to earth as a baby in order that he could suffer the greatest injustice in human history so that he might save people from their sin. Now that's the Christmas story, isn't it? Our study in the Great Commission is extremely timely and appropriate at Christmas time. Because Jesus came to earth to give us the Great Commission and to give us the power to carry it out. So as we come to the next part of the Great Commission, Jesus explains that he has been given all authority. Now, authority is something that many Americans have trouble understanding and even more trouble submitting to. Our government, however, has limited authority. Now, there's a big debate in our nation about the role of a central government and how big should it be and how much power should it have. But regardless of which way you go with it, our government still has limited authority. And that's somewhat of a unique situation. If you look at the history of the world, the opposite has been the norm. Most governments were headed by a king, an emperor, a Caesar, a pharaoh, a czar, or another ruler who had absolute authority in his nation. We see this reflected in the biblical record. The kings of the nations surrounding the nation of Israel were absolutely sovereign over their particular countries. They literally held the power of life and death over their subjects. And so we see Pharaoh sending babies to their death merely on his command. And it was obeyed by his subjects without question. We see the same thing in the case of Herod at the birth of Christ. He ordered the death of all children under the age of two, and it was obeyed. He was the sovereign in Judea under the Roman emperor, and so his command was obeyed. Even Pilate asserted his authority over Jesus in John chapter 19. We read this, verse 10. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now notice something. Jesus doesn't disagree with the statement of Pilate. He only reminds him that the authority he does have comes from above. Again, I think this is a difficult concept for us as Americans to understand. We are so used to our Republican form of government that we can't imagine someone having absolute authority over us. But the Jews of the first century did. They knew that whatever the king said, that was law. And it was carried out to the letter, or there were severe consequences to be paid. And that's the context that we have to understand if we're going to continue in our study in the Great Commission. This morning we come to verse 18. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 28. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" In this verse, just prior to his giving the command to make disciples of all the nations, Jesus asserts his authority to do so. And he says that given to him is all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, is this claim true? And what right does he have to make this claim? Those are important questions, since they have bearing on the command that he's giving to his church and on our obligation to carry out the Great Commission. 3 weeks ago, we studied the necessity and the importance of the ascension of Jesus in the giving of the Great Commission. And we saw that Jesus ascended from earth to heaven. And we saw that was, we called it a local transition. In other words, Jesus went from one real place to another real place called heaven. So then where is Christ now? What is the significance of his position? And what is he doing there? Those are the important questions we're going to seek to answer this morning. So first, where is Christ now? He's in heaven. Luke describes the ascension into heaven in both his gospel and his history of the early church, the book of Acts. And then we remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw the other side of the ascension in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read that to you again. In Daniel chapter 7, the vision given, it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And so we see that it is very clear that Jesus went into heaven to be in the presence of his Father. But we see that he is said to take a specific place in heaven. He is said to be at the right hand of God the Father. Peter says this very clearly in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in verse 33. He says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," and then he goes on, "having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," etc., etc. But it's interesting. He says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." And then Peter goes on, and he quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was the subject of our message on Wednesday evening in preparation for this. And then to the council, and we read that this morning as well. And then to the council, when Peter is brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, he says this in Acts chapter 5:31. Speaking of Christ, he says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And Paul affirms his position. And Paul affirms his position in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1. He says this about Christ. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then Peter in his epistle, I know I'm beating a dead horse, aren't I? Are you getting the point? But I want you to get this. This is not just a one-time thing. We see every biblical writer is affirming this, and it's crucial for us. Peter in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The testimony of the New Testament writers makes it quite clear that Jesus, right now, as we speak, as we are seated here today, Jesus is at the right hand of God. And Jesus himself told the members of the Sanhedrin that's exactly where he was going in Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, this is the chief priest, you have said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is crucial. What have we seen? When Jesus left earth, he was ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And there is great significance to that place in heaven. Why? Because it is, in fact, the seat of absolute power. We've examined the role of Christ in numerous times over the years in this church. And when we examine the book of Matthew, we saw that he was portrayed as the King of the Jews. And that's exactly what he was. Jesus never denied that he was King of the Jews. But with his exaltation to heaven, we even see a change from that. Jesus is not a localized King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings. He is elevated to the highest seat in the universe. And that is clearly spelled out for us in Scripture. Let's look at some of those same passages we just looked at, but see, what does it say about the fact? What is the significance of him sitting at the right hand of God? In Daniel chapter 7, right after verse 13, where Daniel was looking into the night visions, and he saw him come up, he was presented to the Ancient of Days. Listen to verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Just think. In fact, I'm going to read that again, because I want this to sink in. This is so crucial for us. This is the position that Jesus Christ has now. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Amen. Peter quotes Psalm 110 at Pentecost, and he says, and after he quotes Psalm 110, remember we read that this morning, he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then Paul says in Ephesians 1:20, we read that. Remember in chapter 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What does it say after that? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Are you getting the point? Not only all rule, all power, all authority, but in this age and in the age to come. when Jesus Christ completed his work on the cross, he was given all authority. Peter in his epistles. Again, we read 1 Peter 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And then, of course, a very important passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about the resurrection. And then he says this, Paul says in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. What is Paul saying? There is nothing in this whole universe that is not in subjection to Christ, with the exception of God the Father himself. Now, I want to say something. That is all authority. And that's no wonder statement. But I think we need to clarify something. We're going to look at some portions in the book of Hebrews, which is why we read there. But we need to understand the symbolic language that is used in these texts. The symbolic language of the throne. We do not have to see Jesus physically seated on the throne to the right hand of a larger throne. That's symbolic language. One of the problems many theologians, evangelical theologians, make today is they don't believe that Jesus is King of Kings because he's not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. What a tragedy. Jesus is not sitting on an earthly throne. He is seated on a throne in heaven, the real throne, the one that supersedes all other thrones. And even that is symbolic language, because Jesus is not sitting on the throne passively waiting, just waiting for us. The Bible makes it very clear that his role at the right hand of God is very active. Jesus is still active. We see him described in Acts chapter 7, standing at the right hand of God. Remember when Stephen was being stoned? And Stephen says this, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, I've heard messages talking about the fact, why was Jesus standing? Because he was standing in outrage at what was happening to Stephen. Jesus stands in outrage at every act, criminal act, against God. All sin is an offense to him. In the Revelation, we see Jesus standing among the candlesticks, remember? John sees him and he's walking amongst the candlesticks. The candlesticks are symbolic of the church. Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. It's important to recognize that this is symbolic because Jesus is actively involved in building his church. Remember when he left, he said that he was going to prepare a place for us. Jesus is still working. His work of atonement is over. It is finished. But his mediatorial kingdom, his ruling and reigning, he is very active. So, we see this phrase as being symbolic of the fact that Jesus then has been given all authority in heaven and earth. That's why he's seated at the right hand of God. That's the significance. In these descriptions of his authority, what we see is the unity of the Godhead. Because we see the same authority being ascribed to God the Father. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Psalm 29:10, the Lord, that's Yahweh, sat as king at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. That's talking about God the Father. Psalm 47:2, the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And then, of course, when Isaiah sees the vision, he sees the Lord of hosts. He sees the Father sitting at the throne. What's the point? Jesus can stand before his disciples and make the claim that he has been given all authority in heaven and earth, because it is true. It is a fact. This took place in time and in history. That authority has been given to him as the God-man, the only one who himself has the authority to grant it, God the Father. He has been given this authority for two reasons, and we see these in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So why was he given this position? One, because he is Almighty God himself. You know, this is something that we need to be very careful about. We believe in a Trinitarian God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's one God. We're not polytheists. Now, I know sometimes that's hard to wrap our minds around. But it's one God. What is unique about Jesus Christ is when he came to earth, and here again we come to the Christmas story. Why is Christmas so important? Why should we be celebrating Christmas? Because God took upon himself flesh and became one of us. That's historic. It's mind-boggling. It's hard to understand. And then lived his sinless life, died on the cross, and earned, and this is the Scripture's words, not mine, he earned the right to be exalted to the right hand of God as the God-man. Now, he always had that right as the second person of the Trinity, but as the God-man, his obedience, he earned it, and he took that seat at the right hand of God. And so the first reason that he's there is because he is God, but the second reason is he made purification for sins. He was obedient to the will of God to the nth degree. He failed in not one point. You ever been given a task to do by your boss, maybe your parent or something? And you finish it all up and you think you've done it, or maybe even a school paper, and you think you've done such a great job on this paper, and you hand it in and it comes back with all that red ink all over it. And even if you get a good grade, you know, maybe you got an A, but there's always something that's not quite perfect. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, for 33 years, perfect, never sinned once, and that earned him the right to take the seat of power at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now, the last question we're going to really look about this morning is, what's he doing there? What is he doing at the right hand? Well, first, he's waiting. Look again at Hebrews chapter 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his seat. Now, that again is a quotation from Psalm 110. I brought this up on Wednesday. Psalm 110 is a crucial verse. I mean, chapter in Scripture. The most quoted portion of the Old Testament and the New Testament, bar none. It's absolutely essential. It has great eschatological significance, but as we mentioned earlier, his waiting is not a passive waiting. Christ is not sitting up on the throne, twiddling his thumbs, saying, well, one of these guys is going to finish. No. Christ has a very active role in the day-to-day work of his kingdom. Remember that Christ fulfills the three anointed offices as prophet, priest, and king. And those roles didn't end when he left earth. He continues to fulfill those in heaven. First, he is king. Well, this is the most obvious in light of the fact that he has all authority. He's ruling and he's reigning. Look again at Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The entire created world is in his hands. The entire created world, not just a portion of it. And look at the words in Hebrews 1 again. and he upholds all things by the word of his power. We're going to look at that a little bit later, but you need to understand, Christ's dominion is not just a dominion amongst people. He rules everything. The animal kingdom is subjected to him. The plant kingdom is subjected to him. The stars and the planets and the asteroids. I understand an asteroid just passed by the earth just yesterday. Every one of those is in subjection to him. The atoms and the molecules that make up everything are in subjection to him. He tells the electrons how to spin around the nucleus. And I don't even know what a quark is, but he's in charge of those too. I know you make him in a reactor. That's it. But he's in charge of those. That's the extent of the dominion of Christ. And so his people are commanded to pray that his kingdom would become a reality on earth and that his will would be accomplished on earth to the same degree as it is in heaven. Now just think about it. Every atom, every place in this whole universe is obeying the will of God perfectly. The only thing that doesn't is you and I. Part of the Lord's Prayer is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray. The scripture tells us that's what we need to pray for. The fact that he alone has all authority is made clear by the Apostle Paul, and that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because at the end of this age, when his work is completed, he will deliver the kingdom to his Father, and the last enemy will have been subdued by him. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end. This is after his reign is over. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now notice, Christ is the reigning King of Kings, and don't be misled that he's not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. His kingdom supersedes all the kingdoms of this world, and that's exactly what he told his disciples on that mountain in Galilee. Jesus looked at them, and before he gave them that commission, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's important. Second, Christ is the eternal priest. Again, this is an extremely important part of the continuing ministry of Christ. Remember when he cried out on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. That was a declaration that the atoning work, the suffering and the humiliation of Christ was completed. This is something you need to understand. Christ suffered. I can't even imagine the humiliation. Can you imagine being God? Perfect, and subjecting yourself to sinful people like you and me. And then to be given a death, cruel, vicious, inhuman death on a cross, and suffering the insults of the very people that he came to save. But not anymore. When he rose from that grave, the humiliation stopped. Never to be seen again. No one can humiliate Christ. Oh, they might say things. They might get very trite and think that they're being funny when they're being blasphemous. They will be humiliated. Not the Christ. And he continues to rule heaven. And part of that ruling is that he daily intercedes for his people because he is the priest king. Back to Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice the priest and the kingly offices are merged. As the ascended and as exalted priest who sits on the throne of heaven, Christ guarantees that salvation in him is permanent. You see the importance of the merging of these roles. Because the priest who has made the sacrifice once and for all, and now the king who guarantees it, everything will be carried out perfectly. That means that when he saves you and I, if you've come to the place of repentance, if you've repented of your sin, you've cried out to Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. Guess what? Nobody can take you from him. Nobody. He has saved you. That's the importance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Again, in Hebrews, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He never lets you go. Christ accomplishes more by assuming his throne in heaven than if he had remained on earth and took up a seat in Jerusalem. And those who look for a future earthly reign of Christ, they miss this very point. Christ did not enter into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. He went into the real one, the one not made by hands. And that he would rule and reign as the priest king. You know what? That was prophesied by Zechariah. Listen to these words. Zechariah chapter 6. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And third, he's a prophet. Remember again that Christ made it very clear that it was advantageous for him to go to heaven, that he must leave earth and assume his position at the right hand of God. And one of the primary reasons, he stated, was the sending of the Holy Spirit. And this is part of his function as prophet. The role of the prophet is to speak the truth. When Jesus was on earth, he was the greatest of all prophets. He spoke the truth like no one else spoke it. And he continues that office in heaven as well as through the Holy Spirit who he has given to the church. Let's look at some of these promises that concerning the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That verse has great significance in our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is inspired in that the men God called to write it were under the influence of the Holy Spirit in instruction and remembrance of what they had been taught. And so the Bible can be called the Word of God. When the apostles spoke, the Holy Spirit was present with them and convicted the world of sin. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit continues right through today and until the end of the age. Now listen carefully. When a minister of the gospel speaks and proclaims the word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that word and it will accomplish every purpose for which it was sent forth. And behind it all is Jesus Christ sitting on his throne in heaven. So even here, get this picture, as me being a fallible servant of God and clearly not perfect in how I exegete Scripture, as I preach, Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne in heaven. Picture right back here. Tells the Holy Spirit, take the words of that little idiot down there and bring them into the hearts of the people and make it effective. Amen. That's exactly what's going on. Because Jesus is sitting in that throne. And he can use fallible men to preach the word of God. You see, Christ is in heaven guiding his church, which he has called a pillar in the ground of truth. And don't miss this point either. The church is the central covenant institution in the Great Commission. As Christ received all authority in heaven and on earth, he commissioned the church to carry out his plan and his purpose on earth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The church is the foundation, the support of truth. And then, of course, there's the personal application to his continuing role as prophet in heaven. His Spirit, sent by him, works in the hearts of individuals, just like you and me, convincing them and convicting them of sin and bringing them to salvation. That's what all authority means. So what does this mean in practical terms to us today? Well, first, this world is not governed by random chance. It's governed by a sovereign who has all authority. But let me clarify that a little bit more. Not just authority over people. Remember, we talked about this. But authority over the entire realm, the entire created universe. There's not one random atom, not one subatomic particle in this world that Christ is not in charge of. And so he is a sovereign like no other sovereign could ever be or will ever be. Second, that means that there is purpose in everything that happens. Every single life that comes into being has a purpose. And that is why God authorizes the death penalty for murder. Now, this should give you hope. The events of your life are not random events. They have been placed before you for a purpose. That's why you need to be a student of Scripture, so that you can be obedient to God and accomplish the purpose for which you have been placed on earth. Why is the suicide rate so high? Because people, apart from God, have a sense of uselessness. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? You can answer those questions only when you have been saved and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. Thirdly, this doctrine gives comfort in times of great tragedy. In a human sense, this tragedy in Connecticut makes no sense at all, does it? We sit there, I know every single one of us was stunned. What can you say? What can you do? It's one of the most horrifying that I have ever heard of. I can't imagine walking in and seeing all of those dead bodies. I've seen as many as six at one time. That's the most I've seen. And I remember I can still vividly remember all of those poor police officers even, the families, of course, but even the police officers that have to go in and the medical examiners that have to deal with this. I can't imagine what those families are going through. But this is where faith comes in. We don't know the whys. And for us to speculate and engage in political rhetoric is an effort in futility. When tragedy strikes, we trust in our sovereign God. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is ruling. He is reigning like no one else can. And he can wipe away the tears and the grief like no one else can. That's why it's important to know that our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And Father, even as we've talked about these tragedies, we are at a loss. We don't have the words. We pray that you would give us the faith to deal with these things in a godly way, that your kingdom would be advanced. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust and then obey. We thank you, Father, that we serve the risen Christ who is ruling and reigning in heaven, that nothing escapes him. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts here. Give us the faith that we need. That, Father, that even as we have seen the authority that Christ has, that we would now set about to accomplish his purpose of making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.